Right, we're on page 981 of the Church Bibles. And I'm just going to read the last three verses of chapter 14. So from chapter 14, verse 34. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all who were ill to him and begged him to let those who were ill just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them."
Thanks, Laura. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and its power to change us. And thank you that every time we look at it, there's something new to learn about you and how you want us to live. And I pray for Josh now as he comes to speak to us through your word. And I pray that you'd speak through him and change us by what he says. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Ben. So, do you have that passage from Matthew 15 open, page 981, 982? I'm going to be thinking about that together. And thank you, Ben and Hannah, for setting us up so well and thinking about it. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is part of the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, King Caspian of Narnia arrives at the Lone Islands. And these islands would say, "We belong to the King of Narnia. He's our king." But they haven't seen a king from Narnia in a very long time. So let me just pick up the story. By the time Caspian reached the castle gates, nearly the whole town was shouting, and there Gumpus, the governor, sat in the castle, muddling and messing about with accounts and forms and rules and regulations, and he heard the noise. At the castle gate, Caspian's trumpeter blew a blast and cried, "Open for the King of Narnia, come to visit his trusty and well-beloved servant, the governor of the Lone Islands." In those days, everything in the island was done in a slovenly, slouching manner. Only the little postern opened, and out came a tousled fellow with a dirty old hat on his head instead of a helmet and a rusty old pike in his hand. He blinked at the flashing figures before him. "Can't see his efficiency," he mumbled, which was his way of saying, "You can't see his sufficiency. No interviews without appointment set between 9 and 10 p.m. second Saturday every month." And then after they got through all this, they come in to see Gumpus. Gumpus was a bilious-looking man with hair that had once been red and was now mostly grey. He glanced up as the strangers entered and then looked down at his papers, saying automatically, "No interviews without appointments except between 9 and 10 p.m. on second Saturdays." So there's this island which has these rules, this tradition that's come up. You can see the governor without an interview only once a month. And that might be a perfectly sensible rule. But it's a hopeless misunderstanding of the situation when the king arrives. The rule they've made for themselves means that they're responding wrongly to the king. And that's exactly the problem that's emerging here in Matthew's gospel. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because, as Laura read for us, at the end of chapter 14, Jesus is displaying his power and authority and compassion. He is healing people. In fact, so great is his restoring power that the edge of his cloak, just the touch of that, is enough to heal people. He's living in the middle of this fallen, broken world, and his touch makes things new. It puts things right. The power that gave life to humanity is now here restoring people. And seeing that, what do the Pharisees do? Do they say, wow, this is amazing, welcome? No, they say, why aren't your disciples washing their hands properly? And do you get what a crazy mismatch that is to focus on that little detail when Jesus' touch cleanses and heals people? As Ben and Hannah helped to think about it, it's not primarily hygiene that they're thinking about. They're not going, if the disciples don't wash their hands properly, they might have germs on their hands and they'll get a tummy upset. They're thinking in terms of religious cleanness. How do I stay pure in God's sight so that I can go to the temple and worship? And they're aware that uncleanness spreads in the same way, actually, that we understand now in terms of germs. So if I was to handle some raw meat and then put my hand on a bread roll and pass it to you, well, Sarah Collier would tell me off. But more importantly, the roll is contaminated and you could get ill. Ritual uncleanness worked the same way. So better to be safe than sorry, they thought. The law of Moses only said that priests had to wash ritually in special times in the temple. But the Pharisees think, well, we don't want, if we sit down for a communal meal where everyone's sharing, if one person's unclean, everyone gets unclean, we'd better be safe than sorry. Everyone should do a ritual cleansing before a meal time. And Jesus' response is blistering. Don't even notice that. They're asking a question about washing hands, which, you know, is missing the point slightly, but Jesus' response is as harsh as it gets. Because he sees that underneath a seemingly devout and technical concern for how we please God, how we're pure for God, are two enormous mistakes. The Pharisees have nullified the word of God with their traditions, and they've ignored their defiled hearts by focusing on a defiled world. I'm going to look at those two things over the rest of our time together. So firstly, don't nullify the word of God with your traditions. So Jesus does one of those things where someone asks him a question and he answers with something that at first sight doesn't seem to match up. They ask about hand washing. He talks about honouring parents. But what Jesus is getting to is the heart of the issue, that the Pharisees have nullified, that means made nothing or made irrelevant or silenced, the word of God. And they've done all this by building up this huge body of traditions of the elders. And they're saying, Jesus, if you're God's king, you have to live by all these traditions of the elders. And Jesus says, no. Live by the word of God, the scriptures, the Bible, which he describes in verse 3 as the command of God, in verse 4 as what God said, and in verse 6 as the word of God. And it might be you're thinking, this is a fairly obscure debate between Jewish teachers from 2,000 years ago. But hang in there, because what we're going to see after we've looked at this example is how this is a perennial danger. A danger that has fearful consequences. So let's look at this example that Jesus starts with, the parents, how do you honour parents? And then we'll work on to the wider principles for today. So Jesus is saying there are two sources of authority in this situation. There are two sources which tell you how to live. There are two sources that claim to tell you what God wants. And the first is the scripture, which is the Bible Jesus had, what we call the Old Testament. And he says, this is God's word, this is God's command. And it says, one of our basic duties is to honour our father and mother. Verse 4, for God said, honour your father and mother. And that's quoting from the Ten Commandments. And in the case law that follows, a son who refuses discipline and curses their parents is to be put to death. Verse 4 continued, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. So in God's word, in his law, those who live as part of his covenant people are to show that they love God and are loved by God by honouring their parents. think about it. This law about honouring parents appears before the law about murder in the Ten Commandments. It's the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. And if you break this law blatantly and publicly and persistently, it carries the death penalty in the Old Covenant. So God takes this really, really seriously. Now, I know that parents are imperfect. So does God. There are times, particularly as you get older, where obeying God will mean not obeying parents because they may be calling us to do something that's not in line with what God says, to disobey God. But this is something that God really cares about, honouring parents. That means listening to their wisdom. It means, as particularly as you're younger, obeying them. It means appreciating all they've done for us from the moment they brought us into existence. And it means caring for parents well as they get older and find it hard to care for themselves. And that can be really hard. They're not in the room, so I can commend them without embarrassing them. Kim and Heather have really modelled this in a very countercultural way in the way that they've cared for their parents as they've been ill over the last decade or so. So if you want to hear from people who found it both a struggle and really done it well, I think have a chat with them after the service. So this is the first authority, coming back to the basic idea. God's word says something. It says, honour your parents. God really cares about this. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law have a second source of authority, the traditions of the elders. And this became this is part of what becomes the Talmud that Jews use today. Now, at the start, traditions are helpful. So we can't say, just get rid of traditions. Everybody has traditions and teachings. Every church has them. And so the start is quite natural and sensible. There are these laws from long ago. How do they work out now? How do we live them out now? What about situations that aren't directly covered in the Bible? How do we apply those principles into those situations? And so the community develops some rules to apply and live out the Bible. And wise Bible teachers give their interpretation. And ordinary people said, well, they know more than me. I'll ask them what the Bible says. It's natural, it's not wrong. Because see, at the start, what's going on is these traditions aren't standing opposed to the Bible, they're pointing people to the Bible and helping them to live out the Bible. So can we click on a couple of slides? Next one. So Bible, next one. Human traditions, human ideas, they're natural, human ways of doing things. Every church will have them. When they're working properly, they point to the Bible. But what happens over time is, next slide, the rules keep expanding. Life is complex. Given how holy God is, you don't want to cross the line. In the Old Testament, God struck down people who entered his presence unclean, unholy. So they expand the law. So, you know, we saw that with the hand washing. Only priests had to hand wash, but better to be safe than sorry. We expand it so that everybody has to wash their hands every mealtime. And not only do the laws expand, but they start to eclipse the Bible. That is, when I want to know what God wants me to do, I don't look at the Bible first and then ask for some help to understand it. I just look at the authority, the laws. And in the end, if there seems to be a contradiction between the Bible I read and the tradition, the teachings I get, I just go with the teacher. I just go with the authority. The tradition of the elders eclipsed and nullified the Bible, the word of God. And in this case of honouring parents, the tradition had grown up that someone could declare some of their possessions korban, devoted to God. And if they'd done that, then because they'd devoted it to God, they wouldn't have to give it to their parents. They wouldn't have to support their parents. It sounds really pious, doesn't it? Yeah, you should keep your religious vows. God is my priority. But this was actually a bit of a religious trick. Because when you devoted it to God, you didn't have to give it to God straight away. You could effectively put it in your will. So you could say, I've got this vineyard. It's korban. It's devoted to God. When I die, it will go to the temple. But in the meantime, I can't sell it to support my parents. I just have to enjoy it. It's a hard life. Do you see what they're doing? They're using religious rules to avoid keeping their responsibilities to look after their parents. So it's very different to what happens earlier in Matthew's gospel where Jesus warns, if you follow me, sometimes your parents will disown you. If you put Jesus first. Now, this isn't putting God first. This is actually using rules to avoid putting God first and loving other people. And Jesus says, verse 7, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. It is so serious. The human rules and tradition nullified and replaced the Bible, God's precious word to them. And it makes them hypocrites whose worship is in vain. Now, I guess not many of us are tempted to try and keep all the rules of the Jewish Talmud. They are extensive and doesn't seem very attractive. We quite like our bacon sandwiches, many of us. But the same thing happens all over the place. And what I wanted to do is to have a minute or two in groups to think about this. Can you think of some examples where traditions have nullified the word of God? So we're really thinking about people who'd call themselves Christians. People who'd say, yeah, the Bible is true as God's word, and yet somehow a tradition has come in that has obscured God's word, replaced it in some way. So have a think in twos or threes. If you're not near someone, move to be near them. Have a chat. Can we think of some examples where traditions have nullified the word of God? Okay, let's share some of those. So different groups may be thinking of different things, so it'd be good to hear from each other. Can we give some examples where traditions have nullified the word of God, either in our circles or as we look further afield?
So historically, the tradition of sort of confessing sins to each other became very formalized, and you have to have a priest to hear your confession, and then you have to do penance, and that sort of put a barrier back in between people and God for forgiveness of sins.
Great, that's a really good example. So something that starts off good, it's good to confess sins to each other and have accountability and help in drawing near to God, becomes this sort of barrier over time. Yep, any other examples? You're all talking.
So I feel like there's a bit of a tradition to follow some parts of the Bible more than others, so particularly love thy neighbour, so that becomes a tradition, but then it allows you to move with society and break other parts of the Bible because you say, well, this is valued more than other parts.
Yeah, that's a really interesting point, that sometimes a summary of biblical teaching, which is true in itself, becomes the only canon. So instead of all of Scripture, we use a reduced canon of Scripture, a few verses or something that become the only thing that matter, and so we ignore other bits of the Bible. Yeah, I think that can be a way in which a tradition can develop. Any other? I mean, it can happen with, you know, I've got my favourite blogger or my favourite preacher, and they might be trying to point me to Jesus and to the Bible, but I end up, instead of reading the Bible for myself, just relying on them. So that can be an example.
Can I just ask something? Talking about it with Alan, that their parents following the food law. Mm. Is it anything to do that it became a tradition for them? And is not word of God that you have to do that?
I think it's yeah, no, so, and that's helpful to realise that some people are still wrestling with these things. I don't think it's wrong to keep food laws. If I was born a Jew, I'd probably be keeping the food laws. But I think it's wrong to make them a requirement for following God. I think we're free not to follow the food laws. Okay. And if people start to say, you must follow the food laws in order to be a Christian, I think at that point they've made their tradition bigger than the New Testament word of God. That's helpful.
Sort of thinking about maybe circles in which whether you've had some sort of ritualistic thing done to you as a child by a church is seen as more what makes you a Christian rather than what you personally believe. That's a tradition.
Yeah. So where, you know, being christened in a church becomes the thing that makes you a Christian. Therefore, it's eclipsed the sort of the importance of faith as that's the thing that makes you a Christian in the New Testament. Yeah. Any other examples? Those are all good. Oh, Mark's got one.
I think perhaps following what we consider to be religious practices becomes more important than following God in the world. And so church becomes more important than God.
Yeah, thank you. That's really, really likely, isn't it? We make our... How well are we doing religiously? Yeah, are we doing well with God? Well, I've been to church and I read my Bible, and the fact that the rest of my life hasn't sort of been actually living out following God. It's fine. I've done, ticked the box for the things that when people might ask about, I've made those traditions more important than the whole of life following God. That was what you meant? Yes. Yeah, great. We're on the same page. So this is something that can happen to all of us. There's nothing wrong with developing a sort of Emmanuel Church way of doing things. There's nothing wrong with being part of a wider grouping who go, I read these blogs and I listen to these people. But the danger with all of that is that those things that are hopefully helpful ways of pointing us to the Bible end up becoming something that eclipses the Bible and stops us looking at God's word for ourselves and living it out in all its fullness. And Jesus says that it's very, very serious. He says that it's a hypocrisy in which we end up honouring God with our lips, but having hearts that are far from him, because we don't actually listen to God, and we don't actually know God. We end up with not listening to the full account of who God is, but with the bits that we like. If you're getting to know someone, and then they had a friend with them, and sometimes a friend can really helpfully get to know someone. They can say, "Oh, do you remember that story?" Or this, you know, they can really point you towards knowing them. Or you can have a friend who keeps interrupting when the person tries to speak and contradicts them. And if you're going to listen to that, the friend who interrupts and contradicts, you're not actually going to get to know the person. And that's a bit like what's going on here, where we don't come to listen to God in the scriptures. We don't listen to the friends who point to us in that direction. We listen to the friend who contradicts and interrupts. Jesus says, listen to God. Make sure you're listening to God. And as you do that, Jesus models that we're going to offend people who are caught up in traditions that nullify the word of God. Verse 12, then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Jesus, you've offended people. And Jesus doesn't apologize for that. He loves people so much, he points out the hypocrisy of talking much about God, a religious tradition, but failing to listen to God's word. Because knowing God is so important. It's not simply a hobby or opinion. It's eternity at stake. He says, verse 13, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." So here's why it matters. Here's why this issue of human traditions eclipsing the word of God is so important. God wants people to live for eternity, and they're not doing that if they don't know him. In fact, unless they have the word of Jesus planted in them and growing up, they're plants that will be uprooted, rather than growing and flourishing forever. Or unless they have the light of God, the guide who can see, Jesus helping them, they're like blind guides. And they're refusing the help of the blind who can see, of the guide who can see, of Jesus who reveals God. And so they and those they lead fall into a pit. Jesus speaks sternly here. He's willing to offend people because he'd rather they realize they were wrong and come to have life. He doesn't want them to miss out on the relationship with God which he came to bring. So do you see the first error the Pharisees made? They let human traditions eclipse, nullify the word of God. And that's a warning for us here this morning. Most of us in this room would be people who say, yes, the Bible is the word of God. We believe that. Are we making sure that we're actually listening to God and to all that God says? Or have we subtly let human traditions start to be the thing that we stop at rather than growing in our relationship with God? Let's be reading the Bible and letting it speak to us in its fullness. So that's the first error. The second error comes back to the cleanness issue, which started it off. And Jesus presents that the issue as being that they have so focused on uncleanness outside themselves that they are neglecting uncleanness inside themselves. The word that the NIV uses here is defiled, which is not a very common word. It's not a word we use every day, but it's the idea of something so contaminated that it's useless. So it's like the idea of you had some fresh water and then some child picked up mud and other stuff and dropped it in the fresh water and stirred it around and then offered it to you, and you go, no, I'm not going to drink that. It's dirty and useless for the purpose of drinking. And sin is like that. It is something that dirty stuff, that pollutes stuff, that contaminates stuff. It's like an infection or a mold. And this is an Old Testament image for what sin is like. It's an image which explains why God gave them rituals of cleansing in the temple. It explains why God thinks dealing with sin is so important, because otherwise it spreads and contaminates and destroys. But the Pharisees have a problem. They put on some glasses to understand the world where they say, I can see this uncleanness out there. It might contaminate me. And I'm so focused on the uncleanness out there that I neglect the fact that my own heart is unclean. So if we could have next slide up. Should be another diagram. This is a week for trying to do diagrams. So unclean world, sort of front and center of our vision, really big. In the background, our hearts. They thought of themselves as basically good and clean. Like, in myself, I'm good and clean. The problem is the people out there, the world out there. It's all out there. So I ignore my sinful heart and I make lots of rules to try and keep the uncleanness out. If I can just make enough rules, far enough out, and keep the unclean stuff away, I'll be okay. So that's why I have lots of hand washing and what sort of food is clean and what isn't. And oh, don't eat with Gentiles, they're unclean. We Jews only eat with Jews. So that's the kind of the idea that the unclean world is large in their vision and obscuring the problem of their own heart. But Jesus says, verse 10, listen and understand, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. But what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. He's not saying, it's the vomit that comes out that makes you unclean. It's the words that come out that make us unclean. He's saying, there is something rotten inside of us, and it comes out when we speak, and that is what makes us unclean, not eating some food with unwashed hands. Now again, most of us are not trying to keep Jewish cleanliness laws, and most of us agree that there's a place for hygiene. We're all teaching our kids to wash their hands after they've been to the toilet. But there are still ways that we can end up thinking, moral contamination is a problem out there, and I need to keep things away. And different people, perhaps different cultures and different generations, will focus on different things. So I think perhaps an older generation in particular would think about the profanity of secular culture. You know, don't listen to rock music. Don't read those sort of books. Don't go to a pub. But I think a more common thing in our sort of time would be, what about diet? Are we contaminated? Are we morally contaminated by being complicit in systems of injustice? Are we morally contaminated by associating with people who we think of as bigots? There are different ways in which we can draw out this, that the bad stuff's out there, I need to keep my distance. And I wonder what examples come to your mind as you think of yourself and perhaps as you think of other people around you. Whatever it is, Jesus goes much deeper. He says there is obviously truth in the idea that the world around us is unclean. We can be tempted to sin by the world around us. We can become complicit in sinful systems of the world we live in, which depend on exploitation or abuse. So we live in an unclean world. It's not that it's wrong to think, how am I affected by the world? But Jesus lived an absolutely pure life in the midst of an unclean world. His world was probably worse than ours, if you look at the sort of injustices and cruelties that happened then. And if Jesus can live a pure life in the midst of that, that tells us that ultimately our problem is not what's out there, but what's in here. He had a pure heart and could live purely. We have contaminated hearts. In fact, at the very core of our being is a spring that gushes forth pollution, uncleanness. Verse 15, Peter said, explain the parable to us. Are you so dull, Jesus asked them. And it's good that they're dull because it means that we get Jesus teaching them and us. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. So the point is this: food just goes into the body and out again. It doesn't really defile us before God if we eat with unwashed hands. But from the heart come the evil thoughts that lead to evil words and deeds, and this does defile us in God's sight. This makes us morally unclean so that God will not let us into his presence. And Jesus catches all of us with this description. If the heart is a spring of evil thoughts, then the pollution is in our inner being. There is no avoiding it. We hold back some of the actions, but the defiling thoughts are there. So right in the core of our being is ugly, horrible stuff that we would hate other people to see. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus keeps pushing the moral law deeper into us. It's not enough to not murder. When you're angry and full of hatred, you've murdered in your heart. It's not enough to hold back from adultery. When you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery there. Theft is bad, but so is the greed and the covetousness. False testimonies, lies and slander. If any of you say, I don't have any of these evil thoughts, I'm pretty confident that you are guilty of false testimony. This catches all of us. Our hearts are filled with evil thoughts which lead to evil acts. And what defiles our body then is not the external stuff that we come into contact with, but our hearts flowing out in words and deeds. So Jesus pushes much deeper in his account of moral uncleanness. Jesus' glasses don't focus on the external pollution. He says, look at your own hearts. That seems like bad news. The Pharisees had lots of rules, but they at least had a chance of being clean. But if the source of the pollution is our own hearts, then we are thoroughly unclean, and we have no way of making ourselves clean enough for God. But it's good news, because Jesus tells us this diagnosis so that we will receive his cure. He tells us the reality so that we know the truth of the situation, so that we won't rely on failed methods. It's a bit like when you go to the doctor, you want the true diagnosis so you get the real medicine, and you don't want to be fobbed off by someone giving you a false diagnosis and then selling you some nice-smelling candles to make you feel better. You want the real medicine that will really deal with it. And Jesus says, your own methods of keeping yourself clean fail. Your parts are pumping out evil thoughts, but I've come to make you clean. And if we think back in Matthew's gospel, much earlier in the series, we looked at Matthew 8. Matthew 8, 1-4, Jesus meets a leper, a man with leprosy, a skin disease that's like the great visual aid of how this uncleanness, this contamination, this defilement works. This skin disease makes you an outcast. You can't enter God's presence. And this skin disease makes you somebody who contaminates others. If they touch you, they get unclean. But Jesus touches the man, and he was not contaminated. He said to the man, be clean, and he was cleansed. So Jesus doesn't come to give us rules about how to push the uncleanness away from us. He comes to miraculously cleanse us. He comes to save us and to bring us to God. This passage in Matthew doesn't tell us how it's done. I'm just going to skim through some of the other bits of the New Testament to think briefly about how it is that Jesus purifies us, how it is that it's good news. The basic answer is the blood of Jesus. If you say, how am I going to be cleansed? The basic answer is the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. We don't have time to think about the mechanism of that today. How is it that the blood of Jesus purifies us? We're just going to rejoice in the fact that it does. That when the Son of God becomes human and dies on the cross for us, when his blood is shed, he exposes the depths of our sins. He knows it goes to the very heart, but he has a medicine that reaches to the very heart. Stop relying on our home remedies. Come to him, come to Jesus, and his blood washes away the stain of sin. His blood washes us absolutely pure, so that there is no even hint of guilt and shame left. His blood shed on the cross purifies us from all sin. It makes us clean enough to enter God's house. It makes us so clean that God looks on us and says, "You are my child whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That's what the blood of Jesus does. It deals with the uncleanness of the depths of our being. And if we ask about that problem, my heart just keeps on pumping out evil thoughts, polluting me from the inside. The Bible says Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit to change our hearts and help us to do what's right. So we still have evil thoughts bubbling up. We will do as long as we are in this life. We'll be battling against evil. But now that's not the only thing happening. Now there is also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who prompts us to think of God and God's ways. The Holy Spirit who helps us to fight bad thoughts. They're at our very core. And so we're being changed. And in the new creation, we will have new hearts. Jesus has come to deal with people whose very core of their being is contaminated, a factory of evil. And he tells us about those depths of uncleanness so that we'll come to him to be cleansed from the pollution and the power of sin. And Jesus died and rose again to purify us and bring us to the Father. While he has, this is what it takes. The surgery takes the Son of God dying on the cross to deal with sin, and it really works. God doesn't offer failed solutions. And Jesus' words to the leper are the words to us as well. If we come to him and say, "Please make me clean," Jesus' words are, "I am willing." He reaches out his hand and touches us and says, "Be clean." And because Jesus' blood and spirit cleanse us, we can also break free of hiding from a sinful world. The tendency, if we think of the big problem being the sinful world out there, but I'm basically okay, is I want to hide from the world. Now, there are still sinful things to avoid, but we can actually reach out to people who are involved in sin without being contaminated ourselves. We can see people entangled in sin, and we can actually move towards them in love rather than standing far from them, because it's Jesus and his Spirit who bring purity. The Spirit who's making us like Jesus will help us keep God's standards of purity, love, truth, sexual purity, humility, generosity, while living in the midst of a sinful, unclean world and loving people tangled in all sorts of sins. So we don't need to think, the way I stay pure is to hide away from everyone who does something I don't like. Actually, we can think, people who are caught up in things I don't like, things that the Bible says are wrong, are people who I can draw near to, like Jesus drew near to people. Because God's word is my daily guide, and Jesus' blood cleanses me fully, and his Spirit is at work in my heart, so I don't fear these people, I love them. I reject the sin, I love the people, I draw near to them, and I want to share with them the purifying work of Jesus, which I've received, which they need. That is why Jesus is so strict and stern with the Pharisees. They've completely missed the point. They've held other people at a distance. They've held God at a distance. And they've thought that they were pleasing God and being pure. And Jesus wants them to recognize the problem. Their hearts are full of rubbish. Jesus alone can put them right. But when he's done that, they then go out like him to help other unclean people be made pure to live with God forever. I'll hand over to Ben to lead us in thinking about how we respond to that.